Chapter 5 Jesus Father and Our Father 5.1 God in the Old Testament. Christians believe in God as a being who is one, true, and living, and we also believe that his oneness, truth, and life have been revealed to us completely and definitively in Jesus Christ. Through our faith in him, more than through his doctrine, although our faith is grounded in Jesus' person, teaching, life, and resurrection, we know that in God there are three persons, not independent but distinct, not isolated but in vital communication. Life, oneness, and truth belong to the three divine persons. Why is it that the word Father suits God the best? Life itself and the origin of life come totally and absolutely from the God that we call Father, due to the similarity to our life experience. The words Father and Mother establish a special relationship with life. Life and the origin of life come totally and absolutely from God. The origin of life, inasmuch as it proceeds from the Son, Jesus Christ, and from the Father, and since it is life for humankind, has been called since the earliest times breath, spirit, because breathing in and out were palpable signs of life. God's fatherhood is a vital link between God's way of being and people's. What belongs to the Father is shared with humanity. It refers to a giving of himself, which is why we call it fatherhood. It is an essential characteristic of the Father that he communicates his life to the Son. We say that the Father communicates fully and thus begets a being who proceeds from him, but is distinct from him. We call this being the Son. The difference between creating and begetting lies in the personal Father-Son relationship. The generation of the Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal and unique. Creation is time-bound, of time and in time. God is the Creator, as the origin of everything, but he is also the Father. Jesus is the Creator in the sense of being a living and life-giving presence, personal and personalizing, due to his identity as the Son. Human beings who receive their condition as creatures and children of God the Father through Jesus are beings moved by the Spirit, led to the Son, in order to encounter the Father. We might ask the question, what is essential to God as Father? And the answer could be formulated as follows. It is the Father's essence to be the source and origin of absolutely everything, except himself. Not begotten, to be the beginning and the end of his ongoing paternal action toward Jesus as the only Son. The Father is forever and continually begetting his Son. We call him Father inasmuch as he gives life to his Son, and through him and in him to all of humankind. He is not only the foundation of visible reality, but also, primarily, the loving Father of rebellious children. As Father and Creator, he is the origin of everything that exists and the source of all love. As Father, he is the wellspring of the pouring out of his Spirit of life and holiness, which he gives in all its fullness to his beloved Son. As Father and together with Jesus, his Son, he gives us his Spirit, which is the strength and life of both bestowed on humanity. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in human beings, and this presence is not a part of God. It is God in his entirety, the only God, which is the Holy Trinity, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. 5.2 Father of Jesus. The fact that God is Jesus' Father, in a highly exclusive sense, is not an obstacle. On the contrary, it enables God to reveal and communicate himself to us through his Son. Within the Trinity as well, the Father makes himself known and projects himself in his Son. And the one God is also the Son, inasmuch as he receives life from the Father. And that life of God, of the Father and the Son, also comes to us human beings, because it is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. God is Jesus' Father in an intra-divine way, and also in an in-this-world and historical way. But he is also Father of all human beings, not just inasmuch as he created us, as we have seen, but because he has joined us to Jesus his Son, making us his children in his Son. For St. Paul, what characterizes God is being the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. There is no greater or more wonderful fatherhood than that of the Father with respect to Jesus. I pray, kneeling before the Father, from whom every family takes its name, wrote St. Paul. St. John tells us that God is love, and this term is applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in a special way, as origin and source, and in the sense of enablement, making possible, driving, fulfilling, it epitomizes the Father, whose love is directly in the first place directed to his beloved Son. In St. John's Gospel, the Father's love for Jesus is the prototype of his love for all of Jesus' followers, so that the love with which you love me may be in them. The greatest sign of God's love, St. John tells us, consists of the fact that God's love was revealed when God sent into the world His only Son. To us, He has created a place in the kingdom of the Son that He loves. St. John of the Cross writes in his mystical poetry, "Whoever gives his love to you, my Son, to him I give myself, and him I fill with the love I feel for you, just for making you beloved, my beloved." St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century said that, by means of his resemblance to the Son, man might become precious to the Father, and that God is Father in respect of His love. In the Old and New Testaments, what characterizes the Father is love, and with love, care, providence, pedagogy, fidelity, inconditionality, and compassion. It is unfortunate that we associate the idea of God the Father with some kind of craving for cruel sacrifices, even though the Scriptures themselves tell us, "What I want is mercy, not sacrifices." And mercy characterizes Him as a God who loves and forgives, beyond all reason, it would seem. For Jesus, God is a Father who is full of love and compassion. Be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate. Give glory to God for His mercy, said St. Paul to the Romans. It is common to hear that Jesus is the Son of God by nature, because it belongs to the Father's divine nature to communicate Himself fully to the Son, and it corresponds to the divine nature of the Son to be the Father's total expression. To have seen me is to have seen the Father. By calling Jesus the Son of God by nature, we distinguish His sonship from filiation by adoption, or legal filiation. His natural sonship does not refer to the physical order of human sexuality, but to divine nature, as a way of saying that it is natural for God to communicate within the Trinity, and also to communicate with what is not God, through His Son and His Spirit. God's main attribute as Father is His communication. He does this in one special way with the Son and the Spirit, and in multiple ways, through His Son and the Spirit, with all of creation. The Father is the starting point of the Trinity. Christian monotheism looks at God the Father as the one and only starting point of the Trinity and of the world. The Church tries to formulate its faith with precision, and it reserves the title of Father for the first person of the Trinity. When the language was still not clearly defined, the Church Fathers also gave the Son and the Holy Spirit the title of Father, but in a metaphorical sense, and only with respect to humanity. God as Father is the logical but not temporal starting point, not only of all creation, but of the Trinity itself. This is why the Son and the Holy Spirit proceed from Him. And He is also the starting point of all His attributes, such as love, mercy, holiness, oneness, and singularity. Divine oneness is not a result of His relationships, as certain expressions would seem to suggest. The divine persons love each other, understand each other, compenetrate each other, and unite so deeply that they form a single God. Divine oneness is not a consequence or a result of psychological relations. It is simultaneity of reality, existence, and eternal life. At the same time, or eternally, one and three. As He was called ipsum esse subsistens, we can call Him ipsum unum per se. Oneness in itself, as He is being itself, existing by and of itself. Tivities, read the following text as a kind of prayer. I also call upon you, Lord God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and God of Jacob and Israel, who are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who, through the abundance of your mercy, have shown favor to us, that we should know you, who made heaven and earth, who rule over all, who are the only and the true God, above whom there is no other God. Grant, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the governing power of the Holy Spirit, give to every reader of this book to know you, that you are God alone, to be strengthened in you, and to avoid every heretical and godless and impious doctrine. Research exegetically the meaning of the Father and I are a single entity, one. Why? In what? What is the meaning? Physical, metaphysical, moral, spiritual. Make use of the texts listed below. The Father and I are one. Unity of thought, harmony, desires, action. Not in a metaphysical sense, because even men are called gods, as cited by Jesus, on account of being commissioned to look out for the good of the people. John 10:30. We are one. Compare with that they may be one as we are one. We can be one through oneness of feelings, of objectives, of actions, of faith, of hope and love, not in terms of substantial unity. The divine persons, each one, are the same, but not the same person. John 10:30. John puts these words in Jesus' mouth. The Father and I are one, N. Notice that Jesus does not say the Father and I are numerically one, ES, but that we are together, N in Greek. This idea appears later in John. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. The union of the Father and the Son does not cancel difference and particularity. On the contrary, union presupposes difference. Through love and reciprocal communion, they are a single reality, the one God love. The Holy Spirit is also always together with them, because it is the Spirit of the Son, because it reveals the Father to us in prayer, because it issues from the Father at the Son's request. 5.3. What it means that God is our Father. Calling God Father is characteristic of Christian life. Jesus not only called God his Abba, he also taught us to address him the same way. He said that God loved us as little children, that he took us by the hand, cared for us, and raised us, that we were under his watchful eye at all times. For Jesus, God's fatherhood is an essential element of the proclamation of the kingdom, and he understands it in a real sense, true father, not in a metaphorical sense, as with the images of shepherd, judge, rock, shield. From the proclamation of the kingdom, it follows that we are to recognize and accept ourselves as God's children, to approach God as our Father, and all people as brothers and sisters to the point of forgiveness, if necessary. Believing that God is our Father means believing in his love for each one of us. Love is the feeling that binds us most closely to God, and anyone who lives a life of brotherly love, of human love, is living in God. Augustine said, "You see the Trinity if you see love." Between love and God's fatherhood, there is a kind of equivalence, because God is Father due to his love for Jesus, and in him for all people and creation itself. God so loved the world. Here, world means the sum total of all human beings. The message becomes even more personalized when John tells us that the purpose of Jesus being sent was so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost. Having God as our Father means that we should live in the freedom of the children of God. The children's freedom is contrasted with the obligations of the servant and the slave. Freedom with respect to the law, to sin, in an ongoing attitude of discernment to find what is most pleasing to God. We should live God's life in faith, confidence, and love as children, because children are a projection of their Father. As Jesus said, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate," and we should forgive as we were forgiven. God's way of acting is not just an example, but an imperative for his children. We are to act as he does. Since God has loved us so much, we too should love one another. God's circle of love is closed not only by loving him, but also by loving others. Paul tells us, "Try to imitate God as children of his that he loves." When Jesus taught us to call God Father, he was not focusing his attention on a word, concept, or attribute, but on an attitude of God toward people, and an attitude of people toward God. Is there a man among you who would hand his son a stone when he asked for bread? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good. He insisted on a relationship with God that was like his own. The disciples were expected to pray as their teacher did, with great trust, with confidence in God's love, with perseverance, with humility and simplicity, and even willingness to accept the unfathomable, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our good actions should be the fruit of our relationship with God as Father, not a condition for that relationship, which is grounded in the Father's mercy, not in our personal response. As far as the Father is concerned, we are pre-loved, pre-known, and pre-chosen in the Son, not only before our own merits or shortcomings, but from the very beginning. We are joined to Christ as the body is to the head. Through him we enter into the inheritance that corresponds to the children. Now this participation in what is Christ's is not because we do what is right, it is so that we do what is right, to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons through Jesus Christ. Our reference to God as Father is an implicit reference to Jesus, not just because we use the name that he used, Abba, but because we participate in Jesus' inherent condition of Son. And for that reason, we participate in the love with which the Father loves him, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Human brotherhood would be a hollow dream without Jesus' eternal and ongoing sonship, which makes us, through him, brothers and sisters to all and children of the eternal Father. God is rich in love, mercy, and faithfulness. On account of being a Father, and on account of our being children for him. The Old Testament must be read in the light of the New Testament. Because he is the Father, and we are his children, he is a model of love and mercy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. and Luke, in the corresponding text, explains what this perfection consists of. Perfection in compassion. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. For St. Paul, divine fatherhood does not only lay the foundation for human brotherhood, but also for the equality of all human beings. We are all equal, because we are all children in the Son. There are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. It is true that the image of Father has been degraded and many people have never experienced a positive Father figure. But that is no reason to give up. What we need to do is to enrich our language about God. Even though people live nowadays in a culture that is no longer patriarchal and that seriously threatens the family, it nevertheless carries inside the seed of sonship and of fatherhood. And it can be said that at least in some cases, this culture feels so acutely the need for that kind of fatherhood because it is so lacking. A teenager who lacked a father figure said, "The time that I feel my father's presence the most is when I most need him." And the psalmist said, "My soul is thirsting for God, like a land parched, weary, and waterless." In the same way, children without a family feel the need more intensely than those that have one. God is our Father, but He is not overbearing. He respects our freedom. He does not force anyone, He invites. He does not destroy freedom, He grounds it and confirms it. He does not impose His way of thinking or His will. He is not paternalistic. He gives us bread, but He does not bake it for us. He gives us water, but not already bottled. He gives us a house, but He does not sweep it for us. He gives us health, but not medicines. His way of acting in this world is utterly different from ours. He is not just one more cause among others. He does not insist on being the center of attention. He does not push us aside. He gives us our place and respects our decisions and actions. He is not our substitute. He does not sweep away what is poorly done, and He does not replace us. He is in us and acts with us, but not in our place. He is not anxious or nervous. He has all the time in the world to wait. He does not do magic. He does make things appear out of thin air if we do not look for them and find them. In our life, He does not care to take on a role that is not His, and His only role is to be God the Father. He is not an absentee Father. He is there to help us be ourselves. Activities. Describe an experience in which you have felt that you are God's child. Personal experience is important for spiritual experience, but God goes beyond our experiences. Confront this in 27:11, is 49:15, S 103:13. Read the following texts from St. Paul, Armin 9:50-18, 12:1, 2 Co 1:3. What do you need to work on in order to have the right image of God the Father? Is 66:13, 49:14-15. God is the foundation of all fatherhood and of all motherhood. Express some of the truths of our faith in terms of motherhood and decide whether it would be suitable, pastoral, and educational to use them. The objective is to promote healthy judgment and to point out the errors and shortcomings of any type of fatherhood or motherhood in their concrete, human, historical, social, ethnic, and cultural manifestations. From this text by Tertullian, extract the ideas that coincide and those that clash with the Christian faith. Now we believe that Christ did ever act in the name of God the Father, that He actually from the beginning held intercourse with Adam, actually communed with patriarchs and prophets, was the Son of the Creator, was His Word, whom God made His Son by emitting Him from His own self, and thenceforth set Him over every dispensation and administration of His will, making Him a little lower than the angels, as is written in David, in which lowering of His condition He received from the Father a dispensation in those very respects which you blame as human, from the very beginning learning, even then, that state of a man which He was destined in the end to become. It is He who descends, He who interrogates, He who demands, He who swears. With regard, however, to the Father, the very gospel which is common to us will testify that He was never visible, according to the word of Christ. No man knows the Father save the Son. For even in the Old Testament He had declared, "No man shall see Me and live." He means that the Father is invisible, in whose authority and in whose name was He God who appeared as the Son of God. But with us, God is received in the person of Christ, because even in this manner is He our God. 5.4 God begets His beloved Son. What do we mean when we say that God is the only Father of an only Son? It is interesting to note that this statement, "Jesus is the Son of God," in the apostolic preaching, has more to do with Jesus' death and resurrection than with His birth. The Nativity stories, exclusive to Luke and Matthew, although distinct, serve as a reflection on the post-Paschal faith, rather than as the origin of this faith. It is a projection of the resurrection in the Nativity. After Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers came to understand that he had overcome death with a superior form of life, and that he was in God and with God. Consequently, the community of believers began to assign Jesus titles such as the Son of God, and later, God himself. When we say that God gives life to the Son and thus begets him from all eternity, it is simply a way of speaking, because begetting and giving life are inherent and exclusive to the Father. They are what constitute him as such, but they are what he does for all time. It is not a biological occurrence, but a spiritual, eternal occurrence that does not fit into our category of begetting life. Jesus had called God his Father, most likely without referring to a metaphysical, divine generation, as expressed later in the church's reflection on its faith. Jesus' expression must be understood in the context of the faith of the people of Israel and of the sense of sonship that Jesus felt when he addressed God as Abba with a child's affection. Jesus' condition as Son of God implies a reference to a historical situation in which Jesus experienced and lived in time his eternal condition of Son of God. Jesus' sonship was something that he not only had from his beginning, but that he also lived and brought to fruition during his 33 years of earthly life. Generation by the Spirit is not the same as the human generation that corresponds to the male of the species. It has to do with the miracle of conception and with Jesus' dignity as Messiah, not with Jesus as the eternal Son of the Father. The filiation of the expected Messiah in all of the texts of the Old Testament is an adoptive filiation, never genetic, in the style of the pagan gods. Jesus is the Son of God, i.e., of the Eternal Father, not of the Holy Spirit. And even though he was born through the working of the Holy Spirit and God's power, or force, covered Mary with its shadow, this does not make Mary the wife of the Holy Spirit. This is without a doubt a metaphorical abuse, which may be pious, but it distorts Christian faith. The Spirit expresses the power and life of God the Father, which is capable of making Mary the mother of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus' Father or ours either. It is true that Jesus' eternal sonship is known to us only and exclusively through his presenting himself during his life on earth as the Son of God, in the acceptance of Father's will and in his mission. The words beget and generation in their ordinary meaning are linked to sexual life, but when they refer to God, they have nothing to do with sexuality. They mean origin, relationship, dependence, similarity, manifestation, and revelation. Thus Irenaeus said, "All saw the Father in the Son, for the Father is the invisible of the Son, but the Son is the visible of the Father." Philip said, "Lord, let us see the Father, and then we will be satisfied." "Have I been with you all this time, Philip," said Jesus to him, "and you still do not know me? How can you say, 'Let us see the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" St. Augustine said that just as the mind begets thought, in that same way the Father begets the Son, and the Son cannot exist without the Father, just as the thought cannot exist without the mind. Because the Father in himself relates to the Son, and the Son to the Father, as St. Irenaeus said, "The name of the Son belongs to the Father." Only Jesus, God's only Son, is begotten. When we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, we are not saying that God is Jesus' Father, in the sense that men are fathers, i.e., through physical generation. God does not have a physical being to commit in his relationship as Father. Our physical being as human persons comes directly from our parents, and at a higher level, all of our being depends on God in terms of his existence. We would do well to avoid thinking that Jesus, as Son of God, was not Joseph's son. God does not take the place of human activity. This has nothing to do with what we call Jesus' divine filiation, even when the condition of Son of God of Jesus and in Jesus is expressed uniquely and miraculously in his virginal conception. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus the Son of the Father as Messiah, but not as Son begotten by the Father from all eternity. Jesus is not the Son of the Father in the same way and sense in which he is the Son of Mary. His condition of Son of Mary relates directly, wholly, and absolutely to his physical, human condition. And his condition of Son of the Father relates wholly, absolutely, and uniquely to his overall reality. We would do well also to avoid the matter-spirit duality, as if Jesus were the material Son of Mary and the spiritual Son of the Father. Human generation is time-bound and momentary. Divine generation is ongoing and eternal. The Father is forever begetting his Son, and the Son is forever being begotten by the Father. Thus, this relationship of the Son with respect to the Father, and of the Father with respect to the Son, which links them and distinguishes them, is always present. St. Augustine liked to compare the mind and the heart. For a thought to come into existence, there has to be a mind thinking it. And for love to come into existence, there has to be a subject who loves. The Father can be seen as the mind and Jesus, his thought. The Father, the lover, and Jesus, the object of his love. In the mutual relationships between the lover, the Father, the beloved, the Son, and love, the Holy Spirit, Augustine sees an image of the Trinity. Generation is linked to the idea not only of similarity, in the sense that the Son is similar to the Father, but also of likeness in difference. The generation of the Son refers to everything that exists. For this reason, St. Paul called him firstborn of all creation, eldest of many brothers, first of those who will rise from the dead. The firstborn is the one who is sent. In the cultural context of the Israelites, the firstborn had the same rights as the Father. Jesus is given the title of firstborn to distinguish him from all the others, and we are also his brothers, because the firstborn belongs to God in a special way. St. John calls him only Son to underscore the special relationship, which cannot be reduced to the relationship with any other humane being. The only Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, is another way to refer to the Word, who was with God in the beginning, i.e., from all eternity and before cosmic time. Jesus is the begotten one, without equal. When we say God begets his only Son, what we want to emphasize is a vital eternal relationship that is decisive for one and the other. This relationship is unique with respect to Jesus and essentially different from that of any other human being, whose relationship with God is characterized as adoptive filiation. On the one hand, Jesus' filiation is distinguished from our own, but on the other, we understand our filiation as derived from Jesus's, as expressed in the doctrine of participation. From his fullness we have, all of us, received. And given our vital connection with him, he is the head, and we are the body. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We are God's children in the Son. This is where our characterization comes from. We are children of God because he is the Son. The word beget does not mean efficient causality. The Son is not the work of the Father, or priority in being. The Father does not exist so that the Son may exist. Or priority in time, the Father is not before the Son in Trinitarian life. It does mean logical priority, priority in revelation, and primarily salvific priority, fullness and completeness in the giving of nature, dignity, authority, powers, attributes, exclusivity in fatherhood, in the mission of the incarnation and redemption. The words begotten and only Son are reserved in Christian faith only and exclusively for Jesus. And with this, we want to affirm that Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, which refers to a full and exclusive communication of God. Son in an essential sense, although divine and transcendent, not like king, prophet, or priest, that the Father is in no way modified, diminished, or impoverished, like the flame from a candle that is not modified or diminished by being communicated, that he communicates everything the Father is, his divinity, like the sun that communicates itself in its rays, light and heat, that he is the perfect and full image or visualization of God, that it would be impossible to conceive of a better or greater or comparable manifestation or revelation of God than that which was given and continues to be given in Jesus, that Jesus, as God's eternal Son, is different from all other human beings, that we are not begotten by God, but created. In our analogical language, we can say that our relationship with God is not by generation, but by grace, by an undeserved favor, that we participate in Jesus' sonship, but not as begotten children. We participate as favored adopted children. He predestined us to be adoptive children. The title of Son, in its essential sense, corresponds only to Jesus, not to the Spirit, although the Spirit also proceeds from the Father. Jesus is the only firstborn Son in whom God is well pleased. But other human beings are also God's true children through participation and our communion with Christ. To indicate the distinction, the terms natural filiation and adoptive filiation were used. Paul calls Jesus God's own Son, as opposed to those for whom he was given. The term begotten by God is used exclusively for Jesus in our Trinitarian terminology. In biblical language, we find the word beget used metaphorically and applied to all people as well. No one who has been begotten by God sins. Jesus is begotten by the Father from all eternity and only by the Father, because the act of begetting, which is proper and characteristic of the Father, does not presuppose complementariness. It is exclusive. The church fathers used an image that was later taken for our creed due to its clarity. As the candle's flame proceeds from another's without diminishing it, and fully equal, so Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The preposition from is not about belonging, but about origin, and the word true equates them, in the most realistic sense of the word, as if saying as much one as the other. True is opposed to the figurative, the apparent, that which is not authentic. The bottom line, Jesus is as much God as the Father is, in the same way, in terms of origin, as a child is as human as her father. It is interesting to note the relationship that many of the church fathers drew between Jesus' ongoing generation by the Father and the origin of the Virgin Mary, in time, by the working of God's power and life, personified in the Holy Spirit. The only Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart from all eternity, is the same one who, when the appointed time came, would be in Mary's womb, made man. And that he who from the beginning, i.e. from all eternity, was the Son with no need of a mother, in time would be truly a Son with no need of a father. N.B. The Holy Spirit has never been invoked by church teaching as Mary's husband. Only in Mexico, or perhaps in Latin America, is Mary invoked as the wife of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Father affected Jesus' conception through the Holy Spirit in time does not make Mary the wife of the Holy Spirit, neither in time nor from all eternity. Mary's husband is Joseph, and Mary is the temple and the most precious receptacle of the Holy Spirit, where the Father made, through the Spirit, his greatest gift of love. Jesus is the Son of the Father, not of the Holy Spirit, which in the biblical mindset is God's power and life. Ruah in Hebrew is feminine and was never understood or identified as the husband of any human person. For Mary to be called the wife of the Holy Spirit, one-third of the comparison is missing, i.e., a point of comparison with the husband, as in human relations, which is not there between the Holy Spirit and Mary, something like physical coexistence, and the relationships that spouses and parents have. The title, Wife of the Holy Spirit, also does not figure in the litanies, which are anthologies of many Marian titles. In the practices of Christian piety, there is a risk that if we call Mary the wife of the Holy Spirit, it would be easy to call the Holy Spirit the husband of Mary, which does not conform to Trinitarian faith or to Mariology. It is important to recover the image of Mary as Joseph's wife and Jesus' mother, which are the most solid foundation for an authentic Christian family life. Activities. In your own words, explain what it means that God is the only father of an only son. Before the dogmatic definitions were determined, Tertullian, 1:6-2:20, explained it as follows. The Father became Father when from Him proceeded His first begotten Son, because begotten before all things, and His only begotten also, because alone begotten of God, in a way peculiar to Himself, from the womb of His own heart, even as the Father Himself testifies. My heart, says He, has emitted my most excellent word. The Father took pleasure evermore in Him, who equally rejoiced with a reciprocal gladness in the Father's presence. You are my Son, today have I begotten you, even before the morning star did I beget you. From Tertullian's text, take the expressions that are most meaningful to you. Which of these statements do not coincide with the faith of the Church? Read D.H. 1330, 1331, 1333. St. Justin, plus 64. And his Son, who alone is properly called Son, the Word, who also was with him and was begotten before the works, when at first he created and arranged all things by him, is called Christ, in reference to his being anointed and God's ordering all things through him. From Athenagoras of Athens we can serve a plea for the Christians, written around 177, and addressed to Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. It is written with elegance and moderation, with liberal pagan quotations, and in it he refutes the typical accusations, Christians are not atheists, but monotheists. It contains some important concepts about the Trinity. Nor let anyone think it ridiculous that God should have a son. For though the poets, in their fictions, represent the gods as no better than men, our mode of thinking is not the same as theirs, concerning either God the Father or the Son. But the Son of God is the Logos of the Father, in idea and in operation. For after the pattern of Him and by Him were all things made, the Father and the Son being one, and the Son being in the Father and the Father in the Son, in oneness and power of Spirit, the understanding and reason, vos ke logos, of the Father is the Son of God. But if, in your surpassing intelligence, it occurs to you to inquire what is meant by the Son, I will state briefly that He is the first product of the Father, not as having been brought into existence. For from the beginning, God, who is the eternal mind, had the Logos in himself, being from eternity instinct with Logos, Logikos. But inasmuch as he came forth to be the idea and energizing power of all material things, which lay like a nature without attributes, and an inactive earth, the grosser particles being mixed up with the lighter. Who, then, would not be astonished to hear men who speak of God the Father, and of God the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and who declare both their power in union and their distinction in order, called atheists? Tertullian wrote, "But as for me, who derive the Son from no other source but from the substance of the Father," and to leave no room for doubt, he later states that the word Son is not just a term, it expresses the reality. This is the perfect nativity of the Word when he proceeds forth from God. He then wonders whether it proceeds only from the Father's wisdom as an uttered word, or whether it has real substance. "Do you then," you ask, "grant that the Word is a certain substance, constructed by the Spirit and the communication of wisdom?" And he answers, "Nor could that possibly be devoid of substance which has proceeded from so great a substance, the Father, and has produced such mighty substances." The word substance means reality. 5.5. What do we mean by divine adoption? Adoption consists of establishing, desiring, or considering as a child someone who biologically is not one's child. It was a technical term used in the legal language of Greece, Rome, and Israel, where adoptions actually took place. The word adoption is not a perfect fit for the reality when it comes to our relationship with God the Father. It hides more than it reveals. Our relationship with God is not a legal relationship. Adoptees know that while they may well have the rights and even the surname of the parents, nevertheless, they are not actually the children of the adoptive parents. Adopted children have to overcome this trauma and realize that what counts in the relationship between parents and children is not so much the genetic dimension as the love, care, responsibility, and all the values, principles, and attitudes that the adoptive parents want to share with them. The relationship with God the Father goes far beyond all of these concepts and human experiences. The term adoption is not used to downgrade our relationship with God, but only to distinguish our relationship from the full and ineffable relationship of Jesus, whose condition as Son of God is something that we all participate in. Only of Christians is it stated that they are children of God by the Spirit of adoption. Of Jesus, it is said that he is the only Son. Christians are children with full rights. They are children in Jesus, by faith in Jesus Christ. They participate in his sonship through the Spirit. We are children by the Spirit of adoption. The proof that you are sons is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God is treating you as his sons, because we too are his offspring, even though total adoption and its consequences belong to the future. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. We should not draw conclusions beyond those suggested by the parables themselves, but it would not be too much to think that the prodigal son was a true son, not a servant or a slave, or an adopted son, and his condition of son with respect to the Father is what highlights the eternal Father's mercy. We are his offspring. We are part of God's household. Our filiation is a dynamic thing, not something granted through flesh and blood. It is a process and a goal. Then you will be perfect children of God among a deceitful and underhand brood. Through him, Christ, we have in the one Spirit our way to come to the Father. One thing about this peculiar relationship of ours, different from Jesus but of ineffable value for us, is pointed out by St. John when he insists that not only are we called God's children, that is what we are. Adoption is not legal or collective as in the Old Testament. Adoption by God through the Spirit makes us participants in divine nature. In our way of thinking, divine nature cannot be divided or shared, but this full giving of God comes to us through the Spirit of intra-Trinitarian life, and in this way we will participate in what God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how we will participate in divine life. Jesus' communion with the Father meant communion of time-bound and eternal life. Ours must also mean communion of life. We participate in the Father's life through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, and in this way we will participate in divine nature, now in a preliminary way, but in eternal life, the participation will be full and complete. In conclusion, our filiation goes far beyond both the old and the modern conceptions of adoption. In fact, we lack a concept and the experiences to express exactly what our relationship with God is and will be. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He really is. We will be immortal, participating in divine life. We will be like gods, and God will be everything in us. Our expressions that continue to perplex us, because our imagination cannot fathom how this could happen and the joy that it could bring us. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. We are already the children of God, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been revealed. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for God to reveal His sons, to enjoy the same freedom and glory as the children of God. St. Irenaeus wrote, in a kind of confession of faith, "The Father is indeed above all, and He is the head of Christ. But the Word is through all things, and is Himself the head of the Church. While the Spirit is in us all, and He is the living water which the Lord grants to those who rightly believe in Him and love Him, and who know that there is one Father who is above all, and through all, and in us all. Because of our relationship with God as Father, He is for us on our side. He is with us in our company, and He is in us as in His sanctuary." This relationship, in terms of adoption, is an eloquent concept to underscore the love, the grace, the freedom, the relational dependency with respect to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Tertullian, 160+220, used to say that we were baptized in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And only when he cites St. Matthew does he use the expression, "in the name of the Father," etc. We know that in biblical language a name is a way to refer to a person, but in the case of the baptismal formula, we often understand it in the sense of authority, of belonging, of bonds, and almost never in the sense of inclusion suggested by baptism. I submerge you in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The three-person God is in us, and we are in God. The life you have is hidden with Christ in God, since it is in Him that we live, move, and exist. Activities. Explain in your own words the difference between legal filiation, adoption, and the reality of adoptive filiation by God. 5.6 Principle of Incorporation. In the Hebrew mentality, especially as expressed in St. Paul's writings, there was a kind of biological assumption that children were stored whole but in a virtual state inside the father. The mother played no decisive role at all. She was simply the earth where the seed germinated. It was up to the man to plow the furrow and plant the seed. A barren woman was unable to take the seed into her womb and make it grow. The mother's function was to carry the child in her womb and later to nurse it. St. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and other church fathers thought that just as God had made Adam out of virgin soil, i.e. soil that had not been worked by man, in the same way the second Adam was to be born of a virgin woman, unworked by man. In our time, we obviously do not think that a child is produced only by the father, which may explain why we do not understand some conclusions that seemed self-evident to St. Paul. Today we have different information, and this kind of thinking is foreign to us. We do not think that a man carries inside of himself all of the millions of children he could theoretically engender. It is clear that a child, before birth, is physically and biologically inside the mother. In the Hebrew mentality, however, descendants were physically and biologically inside the father, specifically in Adam. The pre-scientific way of thinking is the mold in which a theological truth is conveyed to us. By way of this assumption, a highly important theological message comes to us, a truly salvific message. Let us call this assumption the principle of incorporation, and we could articulate it as follows. We are all included in Christ as if we were talking about our vital medium, and therefore we undergo His same fate and we enjoy His same rights. This principle demands from us unity, communion, and conscious communication. St. Paul's expressions, "We went into the tomb with Christ Jesus and joined Him in death, we shall return to life with Him," and "We have been raised with Christ, and with Him we are seated at the right hand," must be understood with the help of this principle of incorporation. What happened with Christ is the same thing that will happen to us, with the requisite changes in time, place, culture, and people. There is nothing that we can affirm about Jesus Christ that does not have an implication for us because of our insertion in Him. And everything that happened in Him already happened in a virtual way for us, to use language that is familiar to us today. What St. Paul is trying to say is not a fantasy or a flight of mysticism. It is a reality of faith for everyday life, as we can see in his letter to the Colossians. "It makes me happy to suffer for you, as I am suffering now, and in my own body to do what I can to make up all that still has to be undergone by Christ for the sake of his body, the Church.